So, we've been going through Joshua, and we're still barely in Joshua, unfortunately. We made it through the crossing of the Jordan. We made it through the fall of Jericho. So now we find ourselves in chapter 7 at the battle in Ai. We started to look at that, and we saw how Israel, in their I don't know if pride is the right word, but in their confidence, they sent 3,000 troops instead of the whole host to this small little town of Ai, or city of Ai. And they were routed. 36 men fell. And so Joshua fell down on his face and pleaded before God, "Why have you brought this people here to die?" You know, it's a very familiar refrain from the Israelites. They did that all through the wilderness wandering, and now we see in Joshua that same lack of faith. But God responds to Joshua in a very gracious way. He tells him that there is sin in the camp, that the covenant has been transgressed. And I believe that this comes at a very significant time, too, in Israel's conquering of the land. It comes right at the first, the first battle in Jericho. In Jericho, they disobeyed God. And so now God is going to make an example so that they will fear him. And now if we look, starting in chapter 7, verse 10, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things.'" So, in Jericho, everything was put under the ban. Everything was supposed to be devoted to destruction. It was devoted to God as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. And one man, we'll find out later, it is Achan from the tribe of Judah. And he's taken by lot from Judah to a specific family, all the way down to the man. And this man, Achan, has taken some things and put them with his own things, stealing from God himself. Then if you guys still have the notes I gave you, you guys still got them? Good. In number 2, it says, "Achan is discovered, and he and all that is his is devoted to destruction." We read that in 7:10 through 26. And interestingly enough, if you go to Acts with Ananias and Sapphira, it's an exact parallel to this. Even in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word "kept back," it's the same word, and it's only used, it's used very seldom in the Bible, and it's used here. The word is mesphiso, "keep back," means stolen or pilfered. Both were stealing from God. And this is one of the first major threats to the church. It's hypocrisy. Hidden sin and pretended righteousness could indeed destroy the church. Let's see. And now I've got just a little side note. I've been having conversations with people about certain things, about time in particular. Not our conversation about time, but how time progresses. This comes up a lot. Joshua's a wonderful book because it teaches us about the covenants. It teaches us about how God deals with men. And we talk about societies rising and falling. We talk about them growing and decaying and dying. We talk about societies in this manner, as if history progresses of itself with no outside influence. Like, it's just an inevitable. There's like a cycle or a rise and a fall. And, what goes up must come down. What grows must die. That's just our natural experience. But Joshua really, truly does teach us that it is covenantal in nature. That history progresses on a not of itself. God is in control of history. That the biblical understanding of time is in terms of providence, or in terms in history, is in terms of providence and judgment in relation to obedience and rebellion. And here we see a perfect example of that. When Israel was faithful, Jericho fell, right? They were obedient to God. They won. Now, a small little town, they go to go and take over. And they're routed before them. And the explanation that's given, it's not as, you know, historians would have it. You know, there's no, you know, economic, social, political, military reason for this. You know, the reason is sin, you know. God can conquer by many or by few, you know. So it's hard to get thinking in that way, you know. So when we look at our own situation, you know, we have to have that in mind, that it is covenantal in nature. God does bless and God does, you know, curse. You know, he's providentially takes care of his people and he will judge as well. So that's just a little side note, but this is a perfect place to look at that. So let's see here. Moving on. Yep, Achan is of Judah. In verse 15, if we look at verse 15, this is about the heinousness of this crime of Achan. It shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Disgraceful thing there, that's used to describe sexual impurity. You know, that's how bad this is, according to God. And then, moving on, if we look at verse 21, this is Achan's confession. Achan is taken by Lot again, as we said. And then, moving up in verse 19, Joshua says to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar," that's Babylon, "and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold of 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." Achan's sin here is exactly the same sin as Eve's in Genesis chapter 3. The same three verbs are used there. Saw, coveted, and took. That's exactly what Eve did. And this brings us back to that sin, you know.
Same three with David and Bathsheba.
Yeah, same three with David and Bathsheba. Yeah. Biblically, you know, the eyes, they're dangerous. Dangerous thing. You ask people, you know, what would you rather lose, your sight or your hearing? Most people say, my hearing. Well, biblically, you know, it'd be sight. Yeah. Yep, hearing's good. Yeah, but so that is the sin of Achan. And also another point, talking about the covenantal nature of Achan's sin, he and all that is his destroyed. He is the federal head of his household, and so they do reap the consequences for his sin. And as a matter of fact, in verse 11, it goes even further than that. Israel suffered the consequences of the sin. It says at the right of this verse, Israel has sinned. It's Israel's job to keep themselves pure. They have to, if you go back into the law, it is their obligation, they're responsible, one for another, to hold each other accountable and to keep the whole church pure. You know, so that is part of that covenantal nature, that we are responsible, one for each other. Okay, so. And then at the end of this, Achan is destroyed with his family, his ox, his donkeys, everything that he owns. The church is now pure again, and imagine the fear that they had at this time. This hidden sin is found out, just as was said in Numbers, right? Your sins will find you out. And so it was with Achan, and now that God has made an example of him, Joshua sent messengers in verse 22, And they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent, and everything was found just as he said. And that ended Achan. So if we go on to chapter 8, now that Israel has purified themselves, they're ready to move on and to continue the conquest. So there's also a lesson in there. Sin has to be dealt with before we go out. Have to make sure that we are pure, right? And hypocrisy is a very dangerous thing. Let's see here. So in chapter 8, Ai falls by a plan from God that is given by God that is a subterfuge. It is an ambush. It's deceitful in and of itself. They lay in wait. Joshua splits the troop into two, and he goes right at the gate, setting up an ambush behind the city. And the people who go right up to the gate flee before them, just as they did at the first. And then those who were left behind come into the city and destroy it and burn it with fire. So when the troop that was chasing the first troop saw that the city was in flames, their hearts melted within them. And then Joshua turned and they were routed. So there we see the military tactics of the Lord. What's that?
Battle.
Indeed. Indeed. Yes. So that we had that long discussion before about deceit and deception and all. This comes directly from the Lord, so there is that as well. And then one thing that is very interesting about the fall of Ai is what they do to their king. If we go over to verse 28, we see, so Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation, until this day. In 29, he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a heap of stones that stands to this day. So Ai was the king of Ai, the representative, the figurehead of Ai, was accursed by God, because cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And so God is showing here that these Canaanites, this king, and all that's in it is accursed. So, and then at the end of chapter 8, Joshua places half the people on Mount Ebal and half on Mount Gerizim and reads the entire law and the blessings and the curses as Moses commanded in Deuteronomy 27. So the word of God echoes through the hills of Canaan, and thus the people renew their covenant with their God. So we have a covenant renewal right here at the end of 8, because God, again, he is faithful. There was sin in the camp. They were defeated at first. There was sin in the camp. The sin was dealt with. And then Ai fell, just as God said it would. So they renew their covenant with the Lord, that they'll be faithful to obey him and keep his statutes and his commandments so that they can remain in the land. And then if we go in 9, they fall again. They make another terrible error. There's another thing that can potentially destroy the church right here, compromise. We read about the Gibeonite deception and how Israel sinned against the Lord. Well, in verse 1, we see, now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country, and in the lowland, and on all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite heard of it. They gathered themselves together with one accord to fight against Joshua and with Israel. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done, or what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provisions was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us. God told them specifically, make no covenants with the people of the land, but destroy them utterly, wipe them out. And Israel, looking at all their provisions, believed them that they did come from a far country, and they did indeed make a covenant with them that they would keep them alive and keep them safe, but they would be servants. So and the sin that they committed is in verse 14. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. They didn't wait for God, but they didn't ask God. You know, they just went right on ahead. And that is their sin. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And the Gibeonites were always a thorn in the side of Israel from that time forward. And as a matter of fact, if you look where Gibeon is on the map, don't have a map up, but you know how the kingdoms were divided into the north and the south. Gibeon's right at that border, splitting the kingdoms. They were always a thorn in the side there. So, but one thing that we can learn from this as well, what we can see anyways, is there's a constant theme that runs through the scriptures. It happens here, it happens in Judges, it happens all through the Bible, and it culminates in Christ, is that Israel's sin leads to the salvation and preservation of the Gentiles. Because if you look at what happens to the Gibeonites here, the Gibeonites become the servants of Israel and the servants of God. They become the ones who cut the wood and whatnot and work at the altar. They're working in the very presence of the Lord. You know, that these Canaanites are now serving the Almighty God. And so that's I mean, obviously culminating in Christ. I mean, the Jews sent Christ to the cross, right? And that is our salvation. Read all about that in Romans, right? Romans 10, 11, and 12. So, let's see here. Yes, absolutely.
It's interesting that the Gibeonites, obviously through whatever means, maybe their intelligence network, their spies or whatever, actually knew what the covenant that God had given to them was, that annihilate those who are living within the borders, those without the borders, you can make a covenant with them. So they come and purport to be outside of the borders.
That's an excellent point.
You know, they deceived Israel because they thought that they were actually upholding the terms of the covenant that God had given to them.
Yes.
But and there's a lot of applications for the Christian life for that. Just because somebody seemed with a certain amount of knowledge.
Yeah. No, absolutely. That's an excellent point.
Yeah.
They definitely knew. It's like Rahab. She knew the very covenantal name of God and confessed him. So, and then in chapters 10 and 11, we see Joshua's conquest of the kings of Canaan. And the five kings in the southern half of Canaan were afraid and sought to destroy Gibeon, because Gibeon apparently was a great city in and of itself with a great king. But the Gibeonites called upon Joshua to deliver them, and God told them to obey that and to go up, and God would deliver the kings into their hands. We have that in 10, 1 through 8. And then Joshua marches all night and comes upon them by surprise in the morning. And God throws the five armies into a panic, and they are routed. This chapter makes it very clear that it is God's victory, that God is the one who fought for Israel, that God miraculously caused the armies to be defeated. The recording of great hailstones killing more Canaanites than were killed by the sword emphasizes the divine nature of the victory. God also listens to the prayer of Joshua. He listens to the prayer of this man and caused the sun to stand still until all the enemies were defeated. We read about that in 9 through 14. You got something? Yeah. No, that's right. There was there was that report that some, you know, what was it, an astronomer or whatever working for NASA found the day and 3 hours that was missing, but it was just turned out to be all a hoax, you know. So, yep. Yeah, I'm trying to make sure that the Bible's true, right? You know, we trust the Word of God. But, right. Well, again, this shows God's sovereignty over everything, over His creation, over time itself, as we said earlier, that God is the one who is sovereign over time, and God is sovereign over all His creation. And now, one thing that is wonderful for today, especially being that it is Easter, we read about how the kings are discovered and how the kings are destroyed, the five kings. The armies are routed, they're all fleeing before Israel, and the five kings get together, and they go and they hide in a cave. Let's see here. Yep, in verse 16 we see now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makeda. It was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. And so Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard it. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them. So they were destroyed and routed, all of them. And in verse 22, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave. And the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they had brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these five kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, do not fear, be dismayed, be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death and hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. It came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. Sounds familiar, right? Stark contrast on it, though. They were cursed in truth, weren't they? Yes. They were hung on a tree and thrown in a cave, but they weren't coming back out. Still there, right, indeed. So, but we do see a constant theme. We do see this repeated over and over and over again. We do see this typology that Christ became a curse for us, and he was buried in a cave, but death could not hold him, right, because he was sinless, and so he came forward on the third day, right? That's what we celebrate. Yes. Yeah, Jerusalem was already there. As a matter of fact, Melchizedek was the king and priest of Salem, which is that same spot in Abraham's time. Yep, Jerusalem was always there. As a matter of fact, and if we keep reading, Jerusalem is conquered, and then they get it back, and not until David is it conquered again. Right. And David takes it. As a matter of fact, David takes Goliath's head and marches to Jerusalem and puts his head up on the hill there, probably on the Mount of Olives, which is more symbolism and typology. So it's just the Bible's rife with it, filled, and it's all about Christ indeed. Yes. Jeru is city. So is the city of peace. There you go. Yep. The king of Salem. What's it? Always at war. Irony. That's funny. So then moving on, we see the conquest of the southern kingdom. And I made an error there if you have the notes. It is verse 42 that I wanted to emphasize, not verse 43. And verse 42, it does say, Joshua captured all these kings, their lands, at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. And this is emphasized all throughout, from the very beginning, that it is God who fights for Israel. It is their head who goes before them. And then in chapter 11, we see the conquest of the northern kingdoms. And I'd like to emphasize verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Like, God is sovereign over the salvation and the damnation and destruction of men. God hardened their hearts to go out and fight Israel so that they would be utterly destroyed, just as he had told Abraham before them. Right? They were under God's curse. Okay, and then we go on to chapter 12, and it just recounts the conquest of the promised land and goes through a list of all the kings that they defeated. And it talks about Moses' conquest in verses 1 through 6, and then goes on in Joshua's conquest in verses 7 through 23. We don't really need to go through all of that, and we really don't need to run through all of the allotment of the land either. And then in the next section is, this is where the book is split into two. It's divided evenly into, there are 24 chapters. Chapters 1 through 12 run through the conquest, and chapters 13 to the end go through the allotment of the land, go through the parceling out of it, all of which are part of God's promise that God would be with them in conquest and that God would give them this land. And that's what we see. And so then in chapters 13 through 24, we do read about that. And then in chapters 13 through 14, it gives a brief description of the inheritance of the people. And it talks about lands that remained to be conquered after Joshua finished his warring were still to be divided up as part of the inheritance. They weren't yet fully conquered, and yet they were still divided up amongst the people as if they were conquered. You know, that already not yet tension that is found constantly through the Bible. God's promise was total conquest and is not necessarily fulfilled in one generation, but due to covenantal succession, that the promise is for you and for your children after you, it will be fulfilled. And so if we don't see total victory in our lifetimes, we still train our children, and we will see total victory, because there it is that God has established that covenantal succession. You know, so we never ever need to lose heart. And then in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, is the Philistines were to be considered Canaanites, though they weren't actually descended from Canaan. They were descended from Egypt. They are technically Egyptians, not Canaanites. But both of them were sons of Ham. And then we read in chapter 13, 8 through 32, the inheritance during Moses' time, that was east of the Jordan. And then in chapters 14, 1 through 5, we read about the inheritance west of the Jordan, in Joshua's time. So we have the record of God's fulfillment of his promises to the individual Caleb in chapter 14, 6 through 15. So God not only makes this covenant with the nation at large, it's not just corporate, but God does make them specific promises as individuals, and God fulfills it to Caleb. And if we go on to chapter 15, we see the specific allotments by tribe. Before it was very general, just giving a brief description, and now it goes through tribe by tribe, the description of each is allotment. You have a thought, Anthony?
No, I'm thinking something.
Oh, okay. Yep. One thing I'd like to point out in chapter 15 that's really awesome. There's, you know, these things can be sort of tedious to read through, but because we have no idea where these places are, we don't live there. We don't have an understanding of the geography, so a lot of this doesn't really mean a whole lot to us. But reading through it, you find these wonderful little nuggets here and there. And if you look in chapter 15, starting at verse 13, we read the story of Caleb. This is wonderful. Now he gave Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, however you say his name, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is, Hebron. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sephir. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sephir and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, as a wife." Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. So he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as a wife. It came about that when she came to him, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said, "What do you want?" And Caleb said, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now here we have a wonderful picture of the gospel. We have the promise of the father to give the daughter to the one who conquers. And the daughter comes to the father after the one who conquers. And ask for springs of water, because they're in the Negev, they're in the wilderness, they're in the desert. And that's exactly what Christ does for us. Remember, the children of Anak were giants, right? The sons of Anak were giants. Christ conquered giants on our behalf, didn't he? He did. And now we are to go to the Father and ask for the Spirit, who's the springs of water, to water the desert, as it were. You know, it's a wonderful story. And as a matter of fact, my unbelieving sister named her son Caleb, and I used this story to present the gospel to her. It was a wonderful opportunity. So I told her how wonderful the name Caleb was. So, but yeah, there's always wonderful tidbits throughout, and this is one of those that is truly, truly remarkable. And then we read, as we go through the allotment of the land, we read about more and more compromises that Israel has made. In chapter 16, verse 10, "But they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers." So there's more compromise that Israel makes. And these Canaanites have always been a thorn in the side. In chapter 17, 13, we see more of that compromise. It came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And then we read the reason for this in chapter 17, 16 to 18. "The sons of Joseph said, 'The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley of the land have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel.'" So the people here, they lacked faith. They didn't believe that God could drive out the Canaanites before them. You know, they have chariots of iron. But Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a numerous people and of great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it. And to its farthest borders it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong." But they did not believe God. They didn't have the faith to drive them out. And so they compromised. And that led to their ruin and to their destruction. There's so many parallels to be drawn to our present situation. When the compromises the church makes over and over and over and over again in the world. And we see it being the ruin of the church, and because of that, the ruin of the nation. So, we in 18 and 19, we have the rest of the description of the allotment of the land, the specific allotments for each tribe. And then in chapter 20, we see about the cities of refuge and the placement of them, as was described to Moses. And these were to be the place of that a manslayer could flee to right? You guys remember going over the cities of Russia? You don't have to go over it again, right? Good? Okay. And then in chapter 21, we read about this cities that the Levites are given. They're given 48 different cities. Because of Levi's sin with Simeon, they were to be scattered amongst the tribe. That was the prophecy given by Israel, given by Jacob to his sons at his death, that they were going to be scattered amongst them. And we see the fulfillment of it here, that because of their sin. But they were blessed in that they were the ones who were chosen by God to serve as priests and to be the educators and the caretakers of the holy things. And they were supposed to educate the people. All these cities were scattered all throughout Israel, various places. And people were to go to the Levites to learn of the law of God, to learn how to obey God, how to serve God, how to honor him. And if the Levites failed to do their job, Israel failed to do theirs. You'll see more of that in Judges. The book of Judges pretty much is all about the Levites' failure, not educating the people. Education is very important. Teach these things. Don't forget, God says over and over and over and over again. And he gave that job to the Levites, which is the church today. We're the Levites, right? We're to disciple the nations. And take took some of us as Levites. Well, all of us as Levites, the church, that is. So let's see here. At the end of chapter 21, we read that not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So they had the complete and total fulfillment of God's good promises to them. It puts an emphasis on that fulfillment, on God's faithfulness. Again, his covenantal faithfulness, as we saw before. And then in chapter 22, we read about the tribes who inherited land east of the Jordan under Moses' time returned to their inheritance. The people of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned to the land they inherited under Moses. And I'd like to emphasize verse 5. Joshua commissions them, says that they may go, that they fulfilled their end of the deal. They had to go and cross over the Jordan with their brothers. They couldn't sit at peace while their brothers went and fought and tried to drive out the Canaanites. But they had to go in with them and fight with them. And now that it was done, they had to go back to their own homes, to their own lands. And Joshua commissions them, saying, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Just that recommissioning of the people there to walk, to love, to walk. Right. And then those east of the Jordan set up a giant altar as a monument to the unity of Israel. In verses 10 through 20. However, because it's a giant altar and there was only supposed to be one, the other tribes take it as an affront to God, that they forgot that commission already quickly. And they send Phinehas, who should have been feared to begin with. He was a very zealous man. We read in Numbers that he's the one who stayed a plague by sticking a man and a woman through the belly to the floor. Right. So they send him and to go and deal with this problem. And then they send him and one head from each of the 10 tribes to inquire why they did this and to issue a warning of total destruction to them if they did not repent. And the eastern tribes explained it was only a monument to symbolize their unity to the rest of the congregation. And Phinehas and the others accepted this reason, and they give glory to God and leave in peace. And we read about that in verses 11 through 34. And then we come to the end of Joshua, where Joshua has his farewell address in chapter 23. and he commissions the people again. He charges the leaders of Israel to keep the law and serve God and continue dispossessing the Canaanites. And this is another example that we saw, is just as Joshua was commissioned after Moses, now Joshua is now commissioning the people after him. And this is another example of that covenantal succession that we spoke about, the very last of the 5 points of the covenant. And then God reviews the history of Israel, reminding them of who they are and where they come from, specifically coming from a heathen land. Abraham was from a heathen land. We read in chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from the ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abram and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham." So we see the sovereignty of God and the salvation of Abraham, that God called Abraham and brought him into a good land that he was going to give to him. So he reminds them of who they are and where they came from. And then he reminds them of who he is, how he called them and made them into a great people and fulfilled their promises to them. And then after the preamble of the beginning of the chapter of 24, comes the sanction and charge to the people to serve God or break the covenant with God and choose other gods to serve. It's that famous section starting in verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river of Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of the bondage, who did great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went, and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed." So the people acknowledge God's faithfulness and covenantal faithfulness, and they renew their covenant here with the Lord. But it is interesting that this verse is always used, you know, by Arminians. See, look, you could choose. So choose which gods you want to serve. You can't serve God. That's what Joshua tells them. Yeah. Like, see, in verse 19, then Joshua says to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord." You're right. "For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." And that, again, we see happen throughout the course of Israel's history. But the people swear they will serve God, and Joshua calls a stone from the land to bear witness against them. And then in the very end of the book, 29 to 31, we see Joshua's death, that he lived a very long life, and he was faithful in all his doings, and he was buried there in his allotment that he was given, in his inheritance. So thus ends the book of Joshua. Is there any questions or any thoughts or anything? I know we went through that one real fast, but I had to just keep it going because I could keep going back and back. There's so much in it. Any thoughts? Anything? No?
Just a thought. I mean, I've had this discussion, you know, talking with family who's, you know, dispensational, and talking about how God still has to get back to the ethnic Jews. He has unfulfilled promises to them still.
Yeah.
So I go back to Joshua 22.
Where emphasizes is
21. Yeah, 21, mm-hmm. Verse 45. "Not one word of all the good promises of the Lord made down to Israel have failed, all came to pass."
Yep.
According to this, they're good.
Exactly. Yep, exactly. Yeah, And that's repeated elsewhere as well. Yep, Joshua, in Joshua, that God's good promises have been fulfilled. They don't need to go back into the land, so God give them that whole, anyway. Dispensationalism. It's time to go. Good thing. Because we could talk about that for a while. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, that we got to look at Joshua, that we got to see just how faithful you are, Lord, how you fulfill your promises, and how Joshua, being a type of Christ, brought his people into the land, Lord. We thank you, Father God, for what you've done for us, Lord, especially this day. And please now, as we seek to worship you, Lord, please allow us to worship you with clean hands and an upright heart, Father God. Please be with Pastor as he preaches your word. Prepare the hearts of the congregation to receive the word, Lord. And please allow us to worship you in spirit and in truth this day. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.